continue on with that portion of this this very long and very deep book. And yet the things that we have considered over the past several months have not been anything new. The writer of this epistle was reminding the Hebrew believers more than anything else, rather than educating them. He was reminding them of the foundation on which their faith in Christ had been established, and was doing the bidding of the Holy Spirit, if you will, to reclaim them from their backsliding, from their wavering on the issue of Jesus Christ. Everything, as we pointed out at the beginning in this epistle, has to do with the superiority, with the better that Christ is. In fact, actually, with him being the best. We come this morning to the seventh verse in this 13th chapter, the last chapter of this book, and I want to address the subject that's in that verse, the seventh verse. But as part of doing that, I would like to take you back a few years. I have here in my hands the minutes from the constitution of this church. They're dated November the 4th, 2000. So those of you who were here at the beginning, this is the 14th year that the Lord has blessed his church to continue in this place. And I counted up the members because they're all listed in here. And at that time, there were 21 members that went to make up the church at its constitution. And I'll tell you, there were 19 elders present at that constitution, so that tells you it was about one elder for each member that went to make up the church. Not that that's anything important, but in going through the list of the names and everything, I find that really there's only eight of those original 21 that are still here. A couple moved off to other places. But most fell by the wayside one way or another. They've been here and now they're somewhere else, I assume, because they're not here with us. And yet the Lord during that time has been pleased to keep the church right about where it was when it was constituted. Now, in my estimation, I would like to see at least, maybe twice that. You know, and just continue to go on and on in numbers. But the Lord hasn't consulted me about that. And while I may want more, he might be giving me the message, do more with what you have. So whatever the case may be, you know, this is the Lord's church. At least we profess it's the Lord's church. And yet we have laid hold upon it and claim it to be our own as well. Because it's where we live and where we worship spiritually. This is our home and this is our family, and that's what makes a church. But part of the attachment to the minutes here are the articles of faith. Now, I don't know, some may have never even seen these articles of faith. We have a church covenant and they're pretty much reproduced in that, but I decided this morning that I'm just going to go ahead and make up copies so that everybody can see them again in case you may have forgotten some of them. But as far as those articles of faith that bear on what is before us this morning, there are two, and they're the eighth and ninth, not that you need to remember these numbers, and they read thusly, as the lawyers will say. We believe that the Church of Christ is a local body of professing and baptized believers who have, upon public confession of their faith in Christ, gained Christian fellowship with each other and have given themselves up to the Lord, agreeable to the rules of the gospel, and is the highest and only ecclesiastical authority known to the Word of God. The ninth, which is related to that, we believe that Jesus Christ is the great head of the church and her only lawgiver, and that the government and administration of the ordinances is with the church herself and is the privilege of each member, that the discipline cannot be legally extended beyond her own scriptural jurisdiction and is intended for the reclamation or expulsion of those members who may become disorderly, either in principle or practice, and must be faithfully kept up for God's glory and the peace and fellowship of the churches. Now, what those two articles of faith have to deal with is the subject of governance or government among the people of God. One of the things that is very much a reality in preaching the Word of God is that it is not simply a matter of a man standing up and just talking about Jesus Christ. In preaching Jesus Christ, there is always the intent to persuade the minds that have been opened by the Holy Spirit to lay hold of the truth that's being declared and to submit to it and obey it. And part of what is taught in that obedience and submission is for them to come apart from the world, to confess their faith in Jesus Christ, and to take up their place within the household of faith, which we call the church. Now, in doing so, as we read in the first of those articles of faith, in doing so, they come to have the right and the privilege of participating in the ordinances of the church, which are only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper and foot washing, and at the same time, to have a part in the government of the church under the headship of Jesus Christ. Our verse this morning, verse 7, reads this: "Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Now, I can guarantee you that right off the bat, someone who reads this admonition, "Remember them that have the rule over you," that there is something in our nature. Maybe it's because we're Americans, you know, and everybody is, you know, just, they live on to themselves. At least that's kind of the attitude that is there sometimes. And nobody can tell me what to do. Nobody rules over me. The last time anybody told me what to do was when my mom and daddy were, you know, I was a little kid living in my mom and daddy's household. And all the time, this attitude ignores the simple reality of life all around them. Their boss tells them what to do. For most men, their wife tells them what to do. For all of us as citizens, guess what? The government tells us what to do. Now, here's the reality. We always have the opportunity to disobey and to rebel against legitimate rule in our lives. But we never have the option of escaping the consequences of that rebellion. Now, this verse here, it calls upon the church members, those who make up the body of believers, to remember them that have the rule over you. And this morning I want us to look at that. Who is it that has the rule over us? Who are those that have the authority and the power? And I would say in this context, the love to actually rule over us. Let me just clarify one thing before we go any further. The ruling that is under consideration here, remember them that have the rule over you, that word in the original language is not the word for a judge or a governor who would pass laws and who would enforce them with at the point of a gun, let's just put it that way, so that those who are under that rule are forced to do what they're told to do. This word here, it means to guide. Now, I don't know anything about fly fishing, but I tell you what, when I was a teenager, all I wanted to do was learn how to fly fish. Thing is, didn't have anybody to teach me. My father wasn't a fisherman. I didn't know anybody that did fly fishing. But I've learned this much over the years, even though I have never been fly fishing and probably will never live long enough to learn how to do it and do it well. But I know if you want to learn how to fly fish, I know where you can find some guides who will take you and teach you and nurse you along and make you feel like the best fisherman the world has ever seen by the time you have finished being under their guideship or rule. There are many instances in which this is the case. If we have a child who gets into athletics or sports, guess what? They're going to have a coach. And what does the coach do? The coach rules their life. Maybe not every aspect of their life, but as certainly as certain as the class day is over and they come to the field or the court or whatever the case may be, guess whose authority and rule they're under? They're under the coach. Now, the testimony of many who have gone through some sort of athletic program, and this is only one of many illustrations that could be offered up, in looking back is that a good coach is a good coach because they not only instructed and they not only exhorted, but they guided somebody into the more important things of life. Because they understood that football or basketball or whatever it might have been is not the primary thing. The primary thing is that somebody is guided into being a mature and responsible and caring person as an adult. That's what they're really focusing upon, the good ones. And so when you read this verse here about remember them that have the rule over you, do not look at this as though this is a plea for the church to be fond of dictators. That's not what's under consideration at all. They are to remember those whom Christ has placed over them, whose job it is to guide them into not just a fuller understanding of the Word of God, but to a submission to its life-changing power so that they mature and grow and bear fruit to God's honor and glory. It is a loving endeavor to which the Lord has called them. If these rulers love us, they will guide us as Christ guided His disciples and as He to this day continues to guide His church. Now, this brings us to the most important thing about all of this, and that is for us to understand what we found in that ninth article of faith, that Christ is the head of the church. We do not have a pope. We do not have an archbishop. We do not have cardinals. We don't have any of those things that we can find in so many denominations, to where there are layers of authority and layers of preachers answering to other preachers who have been elevated to preachers of positions of seeing over them and all this kind of thing. We don't have any of that. Somebody ever comes up and says, Primitive Baptist, where are your headquarters? Well, we just have to tell them what? Heaven. You know, who's our head? Well, we didn't elect him. He's a king. He doesn't need to be elected. Who appointed him king over us? The Father did, right? We have one who is over us and over us to the end of making our lives better in every aspect, in every way. The Bible is full of this, that Jesus is our what? Lord and Master. Isn't that what we call Him? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. Those are terms that we ought not to just throw around. If someone is your Lord, what do they have the right to do? What do they have the authority and the power to do? Tell you what to do, don't they? If they're your Master, what in the world do they have? What authority do they have over you? Well, they have the authority to basically tell you how to live. Tell you even what to wear. Back in this time, if you were a servant and you lived in a master's house, he told you what to eat. He told you what to how to dress. He told you what work to do. He told you when to do it. You were under his total authority, and he basically could do with you as he pleased. See, I said this whole idea of somebody ruling over us is just contrary to our nature, and not just to ours either. We can look back in the Gospels and find that the Jews, when in the company of their king, the Messiah, declared to to Pontius Pilate, what? We'll not have this man to rule over us. We don't want him being our ruler because Caesar is the only king we know. Isn't that pitiful? That those who are God's people and have had the heritage of hundreds of years of God blessing them and dealing with them and guiding them and giving them light here in the world, and yet they come to this point where the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is present in their midst, and they're saying, we don't want his rule, we want the rule of an earthly king. It's pitiful. And yet how many of the Lord's people in this day and age are willing to accept the rule of a person rather than the rule of Christ? Well, I'd like for us to look at just a few verses here in the New Testament. And I'd like to begin with Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul speaking to that church tells us something about the rule of Christ. The end of the first chapter, he speaks of Christ in verse 20, speaking of the things that he has wrought or that he has done in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And when God raised Jesus, his son, from the dead and set him at his right hand, he was putting him in the position of authority, subject only to the one who sat to the left hand of that person. In other words, you've got the Father on the throne, and to his right hand is his Son, who has the Father's authority and power. He is appointed, he says, which he wrought in him when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. When it says that he's put him far above, we usually take that to mean that that heaven is just way, it's way far geographically. It's, you know, we can't even measure the distance from here to there. But it's also the sense in which he put him far above any influence from any other authority. His authority is above all other authority. That's where he says he put him, at his right hand. And he put him in a position of authority above all other authority. And in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, I want you to consider the two different positions here. He said he's put all things under his feet. That means he has conquered everything else, and everything has to submit itself to the authority and power of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't see that happening. I don't see that happening in this country. We don't see it in our homes. Sometimes we don't see it in the church. Sometimes we don't see it in this country. We certainly don't see it in the world in general. So how in the world am I supposed to take this verse to heart and find any confidence or any rest in this? Well, the day's coming when he will absolutely put down all authority that opposes him. Now, he says here, he's put all things under his feet, but he's made him to be the head over all things to the church. Do you want to be under his feet, or do you want him being the head over you? I don't want him to crush me in total submission, unwilling. I want to be brought to a place where I can recognize him willingly as my head, the one who has authority over me. Now, this is just one verse. We flip over to the next book, Colossians. We find that Paul writes to that church, and, well, basically, well, it's actually two books over, but in Colossians chapter 1, you'll find this spoken about Jesus Christ. In verse 14, Paul says and reminds them that in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We like that part. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Well, that's always good, and especially at this time of the year, right? I mean, the story of baby Jesus and the incarnation and all those things, you know, this is a time when people think upon those things. So that's a good thing. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Oh, we don't have a problem with that either. We will grant him the privilege and the position of being the creator of all things, that all things come forth from him by his will. In the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, and Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And we're willing to grant that to God, that he's the creator, and that we are his creature. Let's read on a little bit. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he's eternal. We'll grant him that without any trouble either. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now wait just a minute here. Some will say, well, now I'm not too sure about that I want Christ being my head. Well, he is the head. It says here he is the head of the body, the church. And I want you to notice what else it says here. It says that in all things he might have the preeminence. A lot of people are willing to believe in Jesus. A lot of people are willing to acknowledge who he is, where he came from, what he's done, all this. But somehow or another, granting him total and complete preeminence over all things in their life, well, I just can't quite go that far. How do I know that's the case? Because there are people who believe what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ, but they won't believe what Jesus said about what they ought to do in response to that belief. John the Baptist came preaching Jesus in the wilderness, and what did he call people to do? Repent of their sins and be baptized. What was he doing? He was making ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was assembling those that the Lord had called and brought to repentance, and through baptism he was congregating them together so that when the Lamb of God appeared on the scene, he could turn over that body of people as the bride for the bridegroom. Now, all those people that came to hear John's preaching didn't get baptized. There were some that just completely rebellious and rejected what he had to say. And he cautioned them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I'm not going to baptize you because you don't bring forth any fruits that are meet or that are appropriate for repentance." So John was already kind of an exclusionary person there. He was looking at a person, if there were no fruits for repentance, that is, if there was no visible repentance in the person, he wouldn't baptize them. But those he baptized were willing to confess their sins before God and willing to confess their hope and their confidence in this one who was to come. And when he came, what did John say? "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He must increase, but I must decrease." And John decreased until you couldn't even see him because he was gone. And Jesus increased until going to the cross, he was raised in glory from the dead and raised up to sit at the right hand of the Father. To this day, who's more important to you, John the Baptist or Jesus the Christ? Who do you look to? A man who preached the one who was to come, or the one who was to come? The one who did come. And the one who what? Is coming again. That's the one we look to. And I will tell you this, this is just free. But if we are looking forward in that hope, apart from the body of the church, we're not where we ought to be. We need to be where the Lord would have us to be. If we are sheep and we're willing to acknowledge that we are the sheep of his pasture, then it only makes sense. And I would love to persuade your minds to this degree that it only makes sense that as sheep of his pasture that we actually be in his pasture. And we actually be in the fold where he keeps his sheep. Oh, but brother, that's just logic. You're trying to use logical arguments here to persuade the minds of God's people, and it takes more than that. I readily admit it does. It takes the Lord working in somebody's heart and mind. But there isn't any use for preaching. There isn't any use for proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ if it's not to persuade the minds of God's people and of his sheep about the truth of what he says. Not just to get them in the church, but to get them to a place where they can hear the teachings of their Savior about every aspect and area of their life, and in humble submission to that word, grow thereby. That's the intent. He is the head of the church, or head of the body, the church. Now in Matthew, if we need words from his own mouth, that's fine. You know, some people say, well, you know, Paul's good and all that, but I like those red letter words. Well, I hate to tell you, but the Greeks didn't have red ink. And when those, Paul didn't carry a red pen around with him and a black pen, and neither did the gospel writers. So you can rest assured that the red letters were added later. But here's what Jesus said. After he had risen from the dead and when he was ready to ascend into heaven, he gathered his disciples together. In the end of Matthew, we have it recorded for us here. And he had something to tell them. He didn't say, well, it's been great knowing you. It's been great being here, but I'm going home now. Y'all are on your own. I've given you all I can. The rest you'll have to figure out on your own. What did he say? Well, in Matthew 28, verse 18, he says, Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given me in heaven and earth. All authority, all ability. Is there anything that Jesus can't do that he wills to do? Absolutely not. We believe that God the Father is sovereign. We believe God the Son is sovereign. We believe that God the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And that their sovereignty is all one and all focused on the same purpose that all three of them have, which is, of course, in relation to us. It is our salvation, our redemption, and our eventual perfection and being made like, totally like unto Jesus Christ and brought home to stand before our Father, holy and without blame, in love. Jesus is able to do all things because he has all power in heaven and earth. How far does your authority and your power go? Sometimes we don't feel like it even extends beyond our own body itself. Man, I'd love to control my body in every aspect and every way. Well, guess what? You've been made kings and priests over something, and the first thing and the most important thing that you've been made a king and a priest over is your own body and life. You have that authority and power. But Jesus has all power in heaven and earth. In John chapter 5, and verse 22, 27, 30, Jesus talks there about how the Father has made him to be the judge of all men, and that his judgment is just because he doesn't judge according to appearance. He judges righteous judgment. But come the day when Jesus returns and he judges the world in righteousness, which is what Paul told us to look for, what authority does he have by which he can do that? Did we give him that authority? Of course not. He has that authority because he was appointed to it by the Father. And the Father, of course, has that authority because he's the Creator. He made everything. He made you and he made me. And guess what? We all answer to him sooner or later. I hope that you answer to him in this life while you live, rather than at the end when you've been raised from the dead and you then have to answer without Christ in your life. Some things about the rule of Christ. It's both divine and secular. What do I mean by that? He rules in heaven, right? The angels are subject to him. He's not subject to anybody but the Father himself. When will he come to this world? I do not know. But I know this much, when the Father turns to the Son on his right hand and he says, it's time, that'll be time. That'll be when he comes again. Until then, guess what? His rule is still divine, because whether he's here in this world or whether he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he still has all power in heaven and earth. He rules divinely, he rules over heaven, and he also rules secularly, that is, he rules over the affairs of this world. When the psalmist says that the king's hand, or the king's heart is in his hand, that is in God's hand, and he turns it whithersoever he will as the rivers of water, what is that teaching us? That even kings in all of their authority still answer to the King of Kings and the Prince of Princes. They still answer. We just wish a lot of times that they would answer sooner. They would answer perhaps more willingly and less destructively to what eventually ends up being their final overthrow, when they govern over what the Lord has judiciously given them the authority to rule over, and yet they do it in an ungodly way. When that happens, sooner or later, such are removed from their position. He rules divine, his rule is divine and is also secular. It's also, we can say it's comprehensive. You know what that means? It means it covers everything. Everything. Is there any area where the rule of Christ does not extend? Oh, well, he only rules over churches in America. He only rules over believers in Georgia. How about we make some ridiculous statement like that? No, his rule is comprehensive. He rules over everybody, and he rules over everything. Is there something in society or in your private life or your religious life that Jesus, that you can exclude Jesus from? Let me put it that way. Do you have the power and the authority to say that, well, Jesus can rule over everybody else but not over me? Or it's okay for Jesus to have authority as far as my eternal destiny is concerned, but I should still have the authority to do what I want with myself and with what is mine. Are we cleared to make any of those statements? Of course not. His rule is comprehensive, covers everything, and it covers everybody. But here's what is our great hope, where our joy is in this whole thing. His rule is just and appropriate. Does he ever judge in such a way that later on he has to go back and admit that, well, he did something wrong? Is he ever going to have to be embarrassed by the cameras coming to his front door as he comes out to make a statement to the press that, I'm sorry for my conduct and I ask the people of the world to forgive me and I'll try to do better the next time? I don't think so, because his rule is just. Even David, in his sins, goes before God. This is in Psalm 51. And he says, I confess my sins and my transgressions. He says that you may be just when you rule. He knew God was just, and he confessed his sins before a just God and begged mercy that justice would not be poured out on him. But in no way, form, or fashion did he ever ask God or expect God to lay aside his justice so that he could have mercy. No. God rules, Christ rules, and it's just and it's appropriate. You remember how we were told in the Gospels that to whom much is given, much is expected. To whom little is given, little is required. You know why that is? It's because his rule is appropriate. He deals differently with the ignorant, with those who don't know something, than he does with those who know and knowingly go contrary to him. Because his rule is just and it's appropriate. But something else also that thrills our heart, and it is merciful and beneficial. Do you look at the Lord Jesus Christ or at God the Father and see their justice as being without mercy? No, what I see is what the Bible tells us is that there is a most marvelous miracle that has occurred wherein mercy and peace and righteousness and all these things, where they all meet in perfect agreement to where justice is maintained before the bar of God and his rule, to where that is maintained, but at the same time, his mercy is perfect and complete. What does that mean? Is mercy fighting against judgment? Not when we consider where they meet together, which is in the person of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ, what do we see? We see the perfect mercy of God in sending someone to save us from our sins. At the same time, we see someone who stood and took the weight and the total fire of God's judgment, if you will, upon himself in order to save us. And when Jesus declared, "It is finished," he had exercised the office of one who was perfectly merciful and at the same time one who had bowed completely before the necessary judgment of God. This is why Jesus is so important in all of this. We have one who has all power in heaven and earth. We have one who rules over everything and everybody and rules justly and appropriately, and yet is also able both wisely and divinely to show mercy and compassion towards his people. Why? Because the justice of God is maintained in their lives by them receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see how all of this works to our benefit. We said his rule is both merciful and beneficial. It's because he does rule that we receive the benefits. It's because he's done what he's done that we find the fruit of his labors and of his sacrifice on the cross, we find that coming to us. But now that's the rule of Christ and the rule of the Father. But what about what happens in the church? You see, Jesus is not here today. What I mean by that, you know well what I mean because I've done this before, but we do not physically see Jesus here today. He has not physically walked in the back door there and come into our presence. We believe that the Holy Spirit is here, both representing him and bringing to us both his love and his mercy and his compassion and his wisdom and his justice and so on and so forth, his blessings. All of these things are brought to us by the Holy Spirit. But he has judged that it is appropriate within the body of believers to have those present there who will rule over them, not with a rod of iron, but will rule over them as guides appointed by the Lord, equipped by the Lord, motivated by the Lord, and having the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to do this. And I want to show you some of the verses that speak to us about that. Over in 1 Peter, at the end of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, as he closes out this letter to the strangers that are scattered abroad, in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." Now that passage of Scripture tells us a lot. We might not even have time this morning to really get through all of it, but I'm going to give it a shot here, and if need be, we'll just move on at another point. Number one, elders need to be exhorted. I can tell you, and you ought to remember this, when I'm gone, somebody else is your pastor, you remember this about them. And that is that it is a position within the house of God, within the flock, if you will, that a man has to be called to. And what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, he receives an impression and a desire within his heart to preach and to teach the Word of God. His delight is in telling other people about Jesus Christ. Now, I want a whole church full of people who are delighted to tell other people about Jesus Christ. But I want you telling the people about Jesus Christ who are out there. I want you to go in the fear of God and in the confidence that the Lord will lead you into contact with people out there who need to hear that message, who are His children, and who need to be not out there, but they need to be in here. And they need to be under the rule and the authority of Christ within the church, the household of faith. But even though a man is called and given that burden and that desire, someone still needs from time to time to be exhorted. I want to tell you something. I get discouraged. I really do. Now, I'm not blaming anybody, because the responsibility for that is me. It's mine. If I get discouraged in being your pastor, it's because I'm not focusing on things I ought to be focusing on. So you remember that I might have moments of weakness when I get discouraged, and you pray for me that the Lord would help me in that way. And having prayed for your those who have the rule over you, just remember, they need to be exhorted as well. This past week, for 3 days, I went to Shoal Creek Church, and there was a minister's meeting over there, and I really enjoyed it. You know why? Because I got to sit and listen to other preachers, other elders, exhort me about my labors here. Not looking directly at me saying, you know, Brother Hall, you need to do this, that, and the other. But simply bringing what the Lord had put on their heart that had bearing upon the labors that I do here. And there are many other elders over there, and they all, you know, just about one voice said, this is great, I can't wait to get home, start doing some of the things that we've heard this week. You know, I would love to have that response in you every Sunday when you leave this place. I just can't wait to get home, start doing some of the things Brother Hall brought before our attention this morning. Well, be that as it may, we all have need in our life for exhortation. And this is what Peter says. He says, I exhort you. He says, I exhort you. Well, not only that, but here's the work. I don't know what you think. I don't know what you think, elders, bishops, shepherds among God's people. I don't know what you think they do or what their job is. But their job is not to do what you can do. Peter told the church at Jerusalem, when the problem came up with the widows, the Grecian widows who were not being ministered to, he said, it is not meet, it's not appropriate that we take our attention away from the ministry of the Word, from prayer and the ministry of the Word. He says, the church needs to choose out from among them 7 men to put over the work. That is not to do the work, but to be over the work as others did it. He says, and we will give ourselves to where we are supposed to be, which is prayer and the ministry of the Word. I'm not here to do everything. I'll lead the singing if there's nobody else here to lead the singing. But leading singing is not what God called me to do. He's called somebody else here to do the singing, to lead the singing. He's called all of us here to do the singing. Why? Not because we have to or are forced to. But if the Lord and His love is in our heart, I can't help but believe we want to sing some kind of praise to Him who has loved us from everlasting to everlasting and saved us from the judgment of our sins. I'm not here to do all the ministering. If you see needs that are out there among your brethren, among those that you just have contact with, you don't need to come to me to get me to do something. Guess what? Find your brethren. Find somebody. It's your job. It's your ministry. The Lord brought you into contact in that place. You need to be doing it. I need to be exhorting you and teaching you about that. That's my job. My job, being exhorted, is to feed the flock. Speak the word of God. Because the only authority we have for what we do is right here in the word of God. As parents of children, whether they be young or whether they be teenagers, whatever the case may be, it's my job to teach you the word of God so that you have the authority of God himself. And the confidence that comes from having that word and that authority to do your job, to do what you're called to do. You are the guides of your children. You should be reading this in the light of that. Let me just go on here. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. If I ever get to the point where I feel like I have to be here, then you ought to fire me and get somebody else who wants to be here. I've been here 10 years. I kind of lose track of these things. I have to go back. In fact, I went back this morning. Got out those minutes from the ordination. See, now I think it was 2000. Maybe it was 2001. No, it was 2000. And I came here in 2004. In May of 2004, the church called me to be the pastor here. If y'all ever get to the point where you want a new pastor, just let me know. That'll be fine. You called me, you can not call me. But here's the thing. As long as I'm here, I want to be here willingly. Okay? Not out of necessity. And I certainly want to be doing whatever it is I'm doing without one eye on the paycheck. This is what he says here, willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Do you know there were teachers in the days of the first century church here who would not teach unless they were first paid? Now, they're not the apostles, don't get me wrong. They're not the apostles, and they're not the pastors of most of the Lord's churches. But I can assure you there are men who will not preach at a church unless they first settle the issue of how much they're going to get paid. One thing about Primitive Baptist preachers, if anything, is that they have been so careful not to preach for filthy lucre that in the process they have ignored teaching the church their responsibilities towards supporting their pastor. That's a whole other subject. I just want you to see that Peter, who is an apostle, is concerned about the shepherds, the under-shepherds in the churches, and saying, you know, I understand, you need to be exhorted. You need to be exhorted. You need to be doing what you're doing willingly. If there are those little twinges of unwilling or of necessity, he says, if there's those things, he says, you need to give some attention to that, to find out where your heart really is. He says, and whatever you do, he says, you know, don't look at the money outcome of the whole thing. You're not here doing what you do for filthy lucre. But you're here doing it of a ready mind. You are ready to do it. Well, this is the important one here. Neither as lords over God's heritage, but being in samples of the flock. I know, and I hate to say this, I know pastors. I know some pastors. I know of them. I don't actually know them or have them for my friends, but I know of them, and they do lord it over God's heritage. They exercise their influence over their congregation to the point of making it clear who they can have contact with and who they can't have contact with, who they can talk to and who they can't talk to. In fact, some of them bear such dominance over their flock, they don't even want the members talking to each other. You know, there's nothing more subversive to a tyrant than for the people he's ruling over to get together and start talking about the problem that they're having. But if you can keep them separated so they don't talk to each other, you secure your own position. Church doesn't need tyrants. But Lord knows there's been a lot of tyrannical behavior down through the centuries that the Lord has had to deal with and has caused havoc among God's people. Being an example. That's not a word we use much anymore. It can mean an example, but more than anything, this is what the word really, you know, its original meaning was something that bears the imprint or the image of something that has been pressed upon it. What's all that mean? It means it means those who rule over the flock of God are to bear the mark. They're to bear the imprint. They're to bear the image of the Lord Himself. How can they come before God's people and speak in His name with the authority and the power of that name if they don't bear the image? And I don't mean physical image. You know what I'm talking about. If they don't, in their own life and in their own experience, carry about and have visible to those outside the dealings of the Lord with them, so that they can see the print of God's hand upon them. What did Paul say? I bear about in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think Paul had holes in his hands. I don't think he had a wound in his side. I don't know if he was referring to all the lash marks on his back. I rather believe, if anything, that he was simply declaring that the Lord had dealt with him for a sufficient period of time, and in such a way, by His grace, in His power, that he literally bore the testimony and the evidence of God's dealings with him. I've known some people in my life that when I looked at them, they were almost transparent. And I don't mean that they were, you know, invisible or looked like glass and you could see through them. What I mean is that they weren't like the normal, ordinary person has put up so many shields and so many defenses around themselves that you couldn't see what God was doing in their life, because they were trying to give you an impression that simply wasn't there. What is the mark of honesty? Is it not that other people can see us for who we are? We don't need to be, preachers don't need to be, but neither does the flock need to be composed of people who are putting walls up around themselves and painting pretty pictures on it, you know, to get the other members of the church to look at them and think that they have got it all taken care of. They don't have any problems. There's no weaknesses here. There's no poverty of spirit, no nothing that needs your ministry or my ministry or whatever. You know, we're good here. You know, so don't get too preachy with us. Oh no, I want to tell you something. When Christ puts His mark upon people, their hearts get to be an open, they get to be an open book. And a church is an ugly place. You know why? It's not because y'all don't look good. It's not because you're not wearing nice clothes. It's not because you don't cut your hair or do anything like that. The church is an ugly place because when it's an honest place, we have to see the ugliness of sin that wounds and hurts every last one of us. So let's stop pretending that we have reached a place where we don't need each other and we don't need Christ and His ministry and we don't need that preacher telling us every week what to do and what not to do. This is all in the church. It's all in the Word of God, because we all have need of it. Now, I got a lot more I could say, but I hope I've had enough say here. Remember them to have the rule over you. Not because if you don't remember them, it's just a sign they're not bearing down hard enough on you. You remember them because they need for you to remember them. They're over you because the Lord has put them there. And if you don't want to listen to them, then it's a sign you don't want to listen to the Lord either. If you don't like what's being preached, if you think your preacher's boring, then get out on your knees and ask the Lord to do something about it. Ask the Lord to work more powerfully in your ruler's life, your guide's life, so that He can bring to you the things that will lift you up and exhort you and that will minister to you and that will cause you to bear fruit to God's honor and glory. And I'll tell you what, the Lord will answer those prayers. Paul, I doubt there's a single letter that Paul wrote that when he got to the end of it, he didn't call upon that church or churches to pray for him. If you think apostles don't need prayers of those they minister to, then you probably think that the preacher doesn't need your prayers either. I'm begging you, remember me in your prayers. I remember you in mine. Do that service for me and remember me in your prayers, that the Lord may more powerfully exert his presence here and cause the light of his truth to shine more powerfully here than it ever has before. It's our prayer this morning.